All right, are we ready? We're going to do our scripture memory together. There we go. Okay. We're memorizing Acts 17, which if you've been trying to memorize it on your own, you'll see that this is just such a beautiful story, a depiction in a concise form of what God has been doing all throughout the history of mankind, how he did it and how he's been working out his plan of redemption. So that's why we're memorizing it. It's one of the key foundational scriptures in all of the Bible. So we want to make sure that we're putting that to memory. So let's say it together. We're going to start with Acts 17, 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do we have the next one? There we go. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. All right, thank you so much. Please take the time to continue working on that. That is a wonderful verse to put to memory. All right, well, again, we're glad you're here this morning as we travel through the story of the Bible and seek to understand God's big picture for his world and for his people. I just want to make a note before we go very much further to remember each week as you're studying these lessons, remind yourself, this is the big picture. Say it with me. This is the big picture. Please do your hardest to not get bogged down in teeny tiny details. Teeny tiny details are important. We should study those things. We need to know those. We need to develop a theology of God and a theology of suffering, a theology of redemption. But that's not necessarily what we're doing here. We are getting the big picture of God's activity throughout the course of mankind and with his redemptive purposes, okay? That's what we're focusing on. There, just going through our lesson this week, I don't know if you noticed, there are a million ways that we could have veered off course. There are many questions that come up. But if we keep in mind we're going for the big story, we're going for the big picture, then I think we will all be helped by that. So keep that in mind. Well, if you've been with us, you know, over the last couple weeks, we've been setting the stage for the history or the story of mankind. We learned that God is the creative genius that spoke the world and everything else into existence. He designed mankind, humans, for a relationship with himself, and yet mankind chose to rebel against him and turn from his authority and love. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we learn that God has started a rescue mission to bring his people back to himself. He promised that through the descendants of Adam and Eve, he would send a savior, a redeemer, one who would rectify man's sin problem and destroy the influence of Satan, who's God's enemy. Do you remember? That's what we've been talking about, right? Well, today our story continues as we look to the patriarch of Israel, Abraham, and how God continued his rescue mission through Abraham and his descendants. And even as I'm saying that phrase rescue mission over and over again, I just want to point out, I don't remember if the other teachers have mentioned this book, but I want to mention it again, especially for those of you who have young children, but even for you. This is the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is what Mission Kids on Sunday night is designed around, the curriculum is designed around. I think this is what they're going through, this preschool group. Is that true here? Okay, nobody knows. Let's just say they are. Okay, so this book is an excellent, excellent resource. It is extremely well written. It is extremely helpful in getting exactly what we are doing here, getting the big picture of the Bible. And this is not just for children. I mean, it's beautifully colored and illustrated, but the way that this woman who put it together writes is just amazing. My 17-year-old actually will go to this every once in a while if she's reading something in the Bible and she wants a clear summary. She'll go to the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's awesome. I said, really? That's great. That's awesome. So please, I'm sure we had them in the bookstore, and if not, we can order them, okay? Jesus Storybook Bible. All right. Well, turn with me, please, to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We're going to see how God continued this great plan of redemption by calling out a people for himself through one quite ordinary man. Okay. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. We'll read Genesis 15 in a minute, but let us just pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts full of joy, and hopefully hearts full of wonder at your amazing plan of salvation. We're thankful that you have pursued us, that you've loved us, and you're providing the way for us to return to you. Please, Lord, help us to understand today what it means to be called by you, to be counted as righteous, and be considered your covenant children. Lord, please, I pray that you would minimize the distractions that are before us and around us and enable our hearts and minds to focus on the truth of your word, to engage with your word, and the hope of your promises, and the reality of your presence with us. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like we've said, we're going to be looking through the eyes of Abraham today, and I want to say right now, I will probably say Abram, and I probably will say Abraham, like a million times. It's very difficult to do that. In our passages, he's still Abram. His name has not been changed yet. But I'm just very used to calling him Abraham. So it might happen, just if I do, it's Abram. They're the same guy. Okay, but we're not going to talk about all that. Well, we're going to see that God called Abram, into a relationship with him. He counted Abram's faith as righteousness, and he made an everlasting covenant with him to bless him and to make him a blessing to all the nations. And these three headings that I've put on my very detailed outline are simply called the call, counted as righteous, or called by God, counted as righteous, and the covenant of God. Okay? These are the three headings that we're going to go under. And so let's begin with what we just read about Abraham's call. In verse 1, we see that the Lord, Yahweh, has spoken to Abraham and told him to go. God was reaching out to Abram and pursuing him and desiring a relationship with him. He was calling Abram out of his home country and onto a journey to another land. But notice that God is not specific with his call. He doesn't give Abraham all the details of where he's going and why he's going. He simply says, "Go to the land I will show you." God's actually calling Abraham to follow him. That's what the important part is. He's asking him to forsake everything, his homeland, his family, and all the things he's familiar with and holds dear, in order to follow the Lord. This reminds us that sacrifice was and is inherent to the call to follow the Lord. And hopefully we can see the gospel thread here. This is similar to Jesus' call to his followers to take up their cross and follow him. As Derek Kidner says, the call to forsake all and follow finds its nearest parallels in the gospel. And Abram's early history is partly that of his gradual disentanglement from country, kindred, and his father's household. God the Father was calling Abraham to take up his cross, to sacrifice his life, and to trust completely in him. You know, it wasn't as important for Abraham to know where he was going as it was for him to know whom he was going with. That's the important thing here. God wanted Abram to journey with him, to walk with him, and to follow his lead and to trust him. Well, just as God had called Adam and Eve to trust him and to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was asking Abram to trust him, to put his trust in God alone, even though he didn't know where he was going. Just come and follow me. He didn't want to be pulled away from him or have Abram pulled away from all the entrapments of life, sometimes family and relationships, possessions, comfort, selfish ambition, all the things of this world can sometimes get in the way of our journey with God. And that's what God was doing. He was calling Abram away from those things. You know, this is what Tim Keller calls a trust transfer. Those who seek to follow God and to enter into a relationship with him must transfer their trust from themselves and everything else in the world that they cling to and transfer it to God himself and God alone. Abram had to believe that God was faithful, that he was trustworthy, and that he would fulfill his promises. And this all is summarized in the fact that the Lord is offering himself in a relationship of blessing and protection. Now, it's important to note that Abram wasn't necessarily chosen for this amazing relationship with God because of how wonderful he was. That isn't indicated here, actually. He wasn't chosen because of his goodness or his humility or for having all the right answers or doing all the right things. Actually, he was an idolater, and he worshipped other gods, according to Joshua 24. And Chris Bruno comments that nothing about Abram made him particularly worthy of God's call. He was childless, homeless, and an idolatrous old man. He seemed to be an unlikely candidate to be the one through whom God's promise to crush the head of the serpent would be fulfilled. But isn't that how God always works? Doesn't it give you great hope to know that that's how God works? He uses simple, ordinary, sinful people in the grandest ways. He chooses to engage with humanity in real and raw and powerful ways so as to show his love and to show his power and to show his grace. He chooses us because he's loving, not because we're lovable. In essence, God's calling Abram into a personal encounter with himself, who's the most beautiful and immense and compassionate and loving and powerful being in the entire universe. He wasn't calling him to a list of rules. The law hadn't even been established yet. Or to a set of ideas that he had to agree to. In fact, God's call of Abram was more about God than it was about Abram. Can you notice that in the first three or four verses, God says the word I 5 times. I, this call of God is all about what God is doing, how he is moving, how he is seeking, how he is blessing, how he is making, how he's showing, how he's cursing. Did you catch all those action verbs? Who's doing all the action? God. It's all about what he's doing. The Lord tells Abram where he needs to go. He says he's going to produce a great nation out of him. He says he's going to bless him and make sure that his name is known far and wide. And in blessing Abram, God is conferring prosperity and happiness to him. At least that's what the word bless tends to mean. When others seek to honor and to do good to Abram and his family, God would honor that. And when nations would seek to dishonor or destroy Abraham and his descendants, God would be their protector. He would protect them. And all of this, Genesis says, is so that Abram and his descendants would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is so important to understand. In fact, this is somewhat the key that's going to, you know, or the hook that we're going to hang this story on as we look at the storyline of the Bible. That Abram, God was going to use Abram to bless the entire world, every family on earth. Abraham's family would bring a source of happiness and prosperity to every people group in the world. This is another example of God's promise of a seed or a descendant of mankind who would one day crush Satan's head. And you know, this reality is really quite profound. Again, Bruno, in his book, I don't know if any of the other teachers mentioned it, the whole story of the Bible in 16 verses, have we talked about that? Very, very good book, explains that the blessing of God was never intended for a single family or a single nation. It wasn't just for Abraham and his descendants as the Israelite nation. It was intended to be worldwide in scope from the very beginning. God's heart was for the entire world from the very beginning. And you know, we see this fleshed out and brought to life in the very life and death of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who would come to this earth and provide the blessing of salvation and forgiveness of sins for all who would come to him. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that we're talking about. And we'll get to that later. But have you noticed kind of the paradigm that's being presented? Can you grasp the big picture of what this is all about? God is a God of relationship. He's a God who loves. He's a God who seeks He's a God who is faithful. He seeks to call people to himself and to engage in personal relationships of blessing and protection. That's who he is, and that's what he does. And this blessing is for all the families of the world, all the people of all the nations. Well, we'll talk more about that a little bit later, but let's move on to how Abram responded to God's call. Okay, first of all, when we look at verse 4, we find out right away, Abram obeyed. God said, go, and Abraham went. He didn't waver or question or seek to protect himself or get his things in order. He went. He followed God. You know, this means that Abraham didn't necessarily value comfort over obedience. Although he was certainly well along in years at this age, he was 75 and well established certainly in his life and in his business, but still he took his wife and his nephew and all his servants and all his possessions and set out for the land of Canaan, a place he'd probably never been and didn't know anything about, simply because God said go. Now, when Abraham got there, he was kind of in for a rude awakening. We see that when he got to the land of Canaan, it was occupied. People were all over the land. The Canaanites were there. And I can imagine Abram going, oh, excuse me, Lord, what is going on? You said you were giving this to my descendants, and I don't even have a son yet, so what are all these people doing here? You know, a little perhaps disturbed by that, but maybe he was confused or concerned that God had forgotten or wouldn't keep his promise, or maybe the reality of the situation was overwhelming, and he needed a reminder of God's promise. Because either way, God is right there to provide Abraham with what he needs in his moment of apprehension. Not only does he speak to Abraham again, but he actually manifests himself to Abraham. And he reminds him and restates his promise that he will give his offspring this land. Even though you see all these people traipsing around, don't forget, I'm going to give your descendants this land. Believe the truth, believe my promise, believe my word. Well, Abraham's response to God's promise is one of worship. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't just say thank you and okay, I'll try to keep trusting you. No, he builds an altar and he worships God. He praises him and seeks him. Even as God had sought him in a personal relationship, Abraham returns that and seeks God's face in a personal response. He saw this as a situation, not as a detour on his journey or as the end of the road, but as another opportunity to trust God and to believe his promises. You know, I'm very humbled by this response of Abram, because when my circumstances come crumbling around me, I tend to crumble with them. I am not very good at, in the moment, taking things in stride. I usually freak out. And I know some of you can relate to that. Maybe not all of you, but I know some of you can. Because when the road seems impossible ahead, our first response isn't always to remember that with God all things are possible. We tend to think about the impossibility. We dwell on it. We fear it instead of looking to God and who he is and his faithfulness. Well, as Abram went along his way, he built altars to the Lord and he worshiped him. He pursued God and sought his help and his comforting presence. And he realized that his journey wasn't just a physical journey, but it actually was a spiritual, relational pursuit rather than just a religious obligation. Abram was learning to trust a person, not a religious code. He was growing in his faith. And this leads us to our next point, that God counted Abram's faith as righteousness. Now, I will just let you know, I will spend more time on this point than the last point. So if this drags on, don't worry. The last point is not nearly as long. But this is so important. This understanding of being counted as righteous is so crucial to our understanding of salvation and to whether or not we are truly trusting in God or trusting in ourselves. Well, time passed, and Abraham went about his life. And I just want to read the first 6 verses. Because of our time, I don't know that I can read all of it, but hopefully you all did. We'll just read the first 6 verses here. In chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, the Lord had not forgotten Abram, even though he may have thought that. But once again, in verse 1 of chapter 15, the Lord comes to Abram. He seeks him out. He meets him in a vision. And his first words are, "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Don't be afraid. Remember what I said." And then he goes on to remind him of what he said several times. God's reminding Abram of his constant presence and protection that he promised. He wants to show Abram that the antithesis of faith is fear. When fear starts to creep in, faith can't have a place. They're mutually exclusive. He's telling Abram not to be afraid, but to have faith, just as Jesus said to Jairus when his daughter had died. Remember when he said, "Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe." Abram's response to the Lord here, again, is so encouraging to me. He's very honest with God. He reveals his concerns. He knew God was a big boy and could handle his misgivings, but he was honest with him. And as he looked around him and saw all the very earthly and practical concerns that were abounding, he was dismayed and concerned about how God would keep his promise. It's not necessarily that he lacked faith. Rather, he didn't know how God might provide that heir for him when he was so old and his wife was still barren. Again, he's focusing only on the natural world around him, not the supernatural world that God was ruling. He knew that he and Sarah were old and past childbearing age, and he knew that it would be believing against his present reality and circumstances. He knew it would take a miracle of God for him and Sarah to have a baby, and that's exactly what God wanted him to know. It seems as though Abraham perhaps blames God when he says, "You've given me no offspring," but perhaps he's just being honest with God about the reality that he faces. In saying that his only heir was Eliezer of Damascus, Abram is recognizing that a servant to his home and in his home would have to be the one to receive the promise because he didn't have any natural heir. He didn't have his very own son. Yet in verse 4, God in his goodness clarifies to Abraham that his heir would be his very own son. The phrase there is, "from your very own loins." A biological son. "I will fulfill my promise to you through a son who is biologically yours." How sweet of the Lord. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to show him those specifics of how he was going to do that, but he wanted Abram to believe him and showed him his promise more specifically. "You will have a son." And then it's beautiful to see that Abraham is taken by God, and God kind of gives him a visual aid to help him understand the promise that he is giving to him and how he is able to provide this heir for him. The Lord shows Abraham the heavens, and he asks him to count the stars. And with a sense of irony and sarcasm, perhaps, God adds, "If you're able to count them," because clearly he's not able to count them. But knowing quite well that Abraham wasn't able to count the stars, he wanted Abraham to know, "Do you remember who I am? I created all of this. Do you think it's too hard for me to give you a son? Remember, I'm the God who made all of this." And after Abram gazed up at the night sky and saw the stars that God had created, God said that his offspring and the nation that would come from him would be as numerous as the stars that he was gazing at. The word picture God used here is showing that blessing of Abraham was a very powerful one indeed. In fact, after gazing at the stars with the Lord and realizing how great and awesome he is, what did Abraham do? He believed the Lord. He got it. He said, "Oh, I will believe you. You're the great God of the universe." This is one of the most pivotal statements in all of Scripture. It may not seem so, but hopefully we can unpack how this really is true. Abraham's belief in the Lord was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is an expression of God's grace to his people, and we'll see how that is. Abram believed the Lord, God counted it to him as righteousness. Well, what does this mean? Abraham believed God. Well, Abraham chose to put his faith, his belief, his trust in the faithful one, the one who would always be faithful. He chose to believe and to trust and depend on and rely solely on the Lord. This is not just assenting to facts here, but again, it's believing a person, believing God himself. This is not just a head decision, it's a heart decision. Abraham made, again, a transfer of his trust from himself and his circumstances and his reality to God, from his circumstances to God's promise. Abram's belief or faith in the Lord, as we've said a million times, was counted as righteousness. And the word here for counted is actually a financial term. It's kind of where we get the word credited from. And that's why in some translations the phrase is credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness was credited to Abraham's personal account. Now, does this mean Abraham became righteous? No. It's not as clear as that. But it will be clear. Hopefully, shortly. In Romans 4, this phrase, and Galatians 3 and elsewhere, this phrase is used. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases. It's very important. He addresses the issue of faith being credited as righteousness. In fact, he actually quotes the verse and expounds on it and says that God's plan from the very beginning has always been salvation through faith in God and his promises. This is not a new formula. This is not about working hard or earning a wage. If payment is owed, then it's not a gift. It's not faith. Faith is the opposite of working. It's trusting in God, not in rules, religion, good deeds, or your own faith. Even our own faith can become a stumbling block. Faith is simply trusting and receiving God's promises. Now, righteousness, when it's credited to him as righteousness, this is God's perfection. It's what happens when someone experiences God's forgiveness for rebellion and sin. When he counts or credits someone's faith as righteousness, he is considering their faith as though it were actual righteousness, even though it's not. The Hebrew term for credited or account, again, is an accounting term, and it means to confer a status that was not there before. To confer a status that was not there before. This isn't just faith resulting in righteous behavior. That's not what it's talking about here. Or faith that is a form of righteousness or as a righteous act. But rather, faith in God and his promises was considered all that was needed to gain a right standing with God. That's what this righteousness means, to gain a right standing with God. When God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, he actually credited Abraham's account with something that wasn't his own. This is a little bit like owning a credit card, right? You use a credit card and spend the money that's not your own. The bank gives you the money and then you spend it, right? It's not your money. You're going to have to pay for it later. But that's kind of what it is. God credited our account with something that wasn't actually ours. Doug Moo says of this, the credit of Abraham's faith as righteousness means to account him a righteousness that does not inherently live within him. He was given a righteousness that he did not possess. His sins were forgiven, covered, and not counted against him because of an outside righteousness. Paul says it like this, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness, not our own. You know, this is what many theologians, and I think starting with Martin Luther, have called the great exchange, meaning that Jesus, God, exchanges what is rightfully ours, which is death and the penalty for our sin, for what is rightfully his, righteousness and eternal life. This isn't simply good news. It's the best news. Our sin isn't counted against us because we're given God's very own righteousness. My sin has been exchanged for Christ's perfection and my worthless deeds for Christ's perfect sacrifice and obedience. Another modern theologian today, Tim Keller, puts it this way. Abraham was not righteous in himself. He wasn't perfect and he wasn't blameless. But God treated him as though he were. It is possible to be loved and accepted by God while we ourselves are sinful and imperfect. Luther put it this way, that we are all at the same time both righteous and sinful. Well, hopefully that is helping to clear it up a little bit. Faith is trusting in God's saving provision, not our own, and there's nothing that we can add to the equation. The saved person no longer trusts in obedience as a way to be saved. Just by doing what God says does not save us. That's not what he said to Abraham. He said simply believing what I've promised you is what brings you that righteousness. The Christian is one who stops working to be saved. There is freedom in that. In order to find this kind of a faith, we can't keep trusting ourselves and the good deeds and the goodness that we do, but we need to put our trust and our hope in God as our Savior. And this isn't a general sense, not just that, you know, God saved everybody. God came to save the world. No, this is a very personal reality for personal sin. We no longer believe that we are saved or made right because we've tried our best and succeeded to be a good Christian, or that we've trusted in our own belief system to get to God. That's not what faith is. All of these efforts are ways of taking on the responsibility of our salvation ourselves. These attempts at earning salvation, one commentator says, miss the glorious release of the gospel. The gospel brings freedom because we have no responsibility to provide righteousness of our own. It's not of us. It's all of God. And there's a beautiful release and freedom in realizing that. Well, Paul says that in order that the promise of God might rest on grace is why faith is counted as righteousness, so that we would see God's grace, that we would see that he is loving and he isn't holding against us our sins when we've come to him in faith. The promise is offered to all who believe in God's grace as Abraham did. And I'm not going to talk much about Colossians 3 that was part of our reading, but please go there and look what else Paul has to say about what it means that God credited his righteousness, his faith as righteousness. In that passage, it is important just to know that Paul says Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise were all those who belong to Christ. That if you are in Christ, then you have the faith of Abraham, and that your faith will be credited as righteousness as well. All who believe as Abraham did and trust in Christ are eligible to receive the promise and the reward of Abraham. Well, this is quite amazing. Even when the world around us seems to be falling apart and going crazy and everything that God has promised seems impossible, we can trust that God is still working and that the sacrifice Christ has made is still worthy. That's what we trust on. When our marriage might seem hopeless, our addiction seems unbreakable, or sin seems insurmountable, when depression's all-consuming and the physical and the mental and emotional reality points to despair, we can have hope in God's promise of salvation and his presence that will never leave or forsake us. Just like Abraham, he looked around him and it looked impossible. You know, in the original passage in Genesis, it said, but Abraham didn't weaken in faith when he saw those things. You know, certainly he and Sarah were well past childbearing age. They certainly lacked the energy that they did in their youth. I certainly can relate to that, having a baby later in life, although it was 40, not 100. I'm sure there's a big difference between that. But it was much harder than, you know, in my 20s. But the reality of raising a child, having a child, and raising them at 100 could certainly seem beyond Abraham's comprehension, but not beyond his faith, because God can do the impossible. Well, those are the questions that I hopefully I wanted to leave to you that I was considering this week because I was so challenged by this. Do I believe God can do what he's promised to do? Am I living in fear of my circumstances and what's right before my eyes? Or am I living in the faith of Abraham and trusting that God will do all that he's promised to do, whatever that is? Do I believe that God loves me? Do I believe that he desires to bless me as a child and an heir of Abraham? Well, moving on to our last point is the covenant that God established. And just because of time, I'm not necessarily going to read that passage. Hopefully you all did, and you can read it in your small group times if needed. But as we look at this final section on the covenant, we're going to see that perhaps Abraham even found faith to be challenging at times too. And we will see how God graciously shows Abraham that he can be trusted. In verse 7, God reminds Abraham that he is the Lord who called him away from his homeland and promised him a new home in Canaan. He pointed back to himself. Abraham, look, this is me. I'm the one who called you. I've got this. I'm the one who created everything. Keep following me. Don't give up. He reminds Abraham that he's trustworthy and faithful. He's the God of great of all things and can be trusted. He's true to his promises. Well, Abraham's response is not one of doubt or a lack of faith. He simply asks God for a sign that will show him that this is all real, that God will do what he's promised to do. And asking for a physical sign of a spiritual reality was very common in Abram's day. And God knows that we're human and we're helped by such signs. It's similar to baptism today. It's an outward sign of an inward faith. So Abraham was seeking an external sign of God's promise. And as usual, God responds with much grace. He immediately begins to provide for Abraham a sign of his faithfulness, and he does so according to a common ritual of the day. Promises, agreements, and contracts between two parties in that day were often sealed through a ceremony like we see here in Genesis 15. In fact, there's a similar example in Jeremiah 34 18 through 20, and I won't go through that, but I'll leave that to your homework. It's very interesting to me how similar those ceremonies were. It was a common practice in their day. And, you know, without going through all the details, suffice it to say that Abraham knew what God was doing because he immediately went and not only found the animals that God required, but he also began cutting them in half and arranging them in rows opposite from one another. Clearly, he obviously was familiar with God, what God was asking him to do. And he was setting up the scene here where the animals that God had asked him to get were cut in half, set opposite one another, and then the two birds at the end were not cut in half, but they were set opposite of one another as well. And it seems, as this was a common practice, that entering into a covenant with another person back then would take this form of a ceremony where they would sacrifice these animals and lay them up like this, and then both parties would walk through the center of these destroyed, killed carcasses as a way of saying, if I break my side of the covenant, may I be like these dead and split in half carcasses, that I am making a commitment to you that is so serious that if I do not do it, may I experience this, the same thing that those animals had. It was pretty, it's very visual and very profound thing that of what they're doing. It's partly to acknowledge the relational contract that is being developed, because covenant is actually a relational word. It's an agreement that brings about a relationship of commitment, and in this case, it's a commitment between God and his people. A covenant is a relational contract between God and his people, a relationship of commitment. In Hebrew, the word actually means to cut out an agreement, and so it's interesting that we would see this pictorial expression of cutting something out, cutting the animals in half. And even, we're not going to go into this, but in Genesis 17, when the sign of the covenant is circumcision, there's obviously some cutting involved there as well. We're not going there. You can read Genesis 17 on your own. But that's exactly what the word meant, to cut an agreement with someone. And all this is to say that a covenant was more profound. It was more deeply important and binding than just a simple handshake or agreement. It's just not an agreement, similar like marriage, isn't just an agreement to live together, but rather to become one and to live your life in a committed relationship to that other person. That's why we call it a marriage covenant. And covenants come with obligations and expectations and promises, as well as blessings and cursings if those expectations and promises are met or not met. And that's exactly what God is doing here with Abraham. Well, it's a pretty graphic scene. You know, we have a scene of carnage, of dead animal carcasses lining the way, and vultures are swooping down to eat them. And, you know, I can just imagine Abraham going, get out of here! God wanted me to do this. Why are you eating this? You know, and then he takes a nap. I thought that was very interesting that all that, you know, we got this nasty scene, and what's going to happen? He goes to sleep. God puts him in a deep, deep sleep. But it's profound because it's during this time that God gives Abraham a prophetic dream, and he shows them what's going to happen to his people hundreds of years down the road. In this prophecy, he's telling Abraham, I will certainly make you a great nation. And 400 years from now, when they're in exile and far, far away, I'm going to bring them back. And they're going to have tons of possessions, and they are going to possess this land. And you are going to die at a ripe old age, and you'll be fine. He's basically giving Abraham another opportunity to trust him. I'm going to take care of it. This is what's going to happen, and I'm going to bring it about. Now, there's so much about this prophecy that we could go into, but we're not because of the sake of time. So let's get back to what God is doing in this situation with Abraham. Okay, and there's a lot here, too, about the Amorites. We're not going to necessarily go in there. Should we go in there? We don't need to do that. Okay, let's not do that. All right, so after the prophecy, the Lord establishes his covenant with Abraham. He makes it final. He lines out the boundaries of the promised land and commits to giving Abraham's offspring all of this land. But notice, as they come to the point of making the covenant secure and walking through the animals together, God never requires Abraham to walk through the dead carcasses. God alone walks through the animals. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represent God himself and his presence Just as Linda mentioned last week, that God is often visualized as a consuming fire in the scriptures. Remember the pillar of fire leading the Israelites, the burning bush with Moses, the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, and the tongues of fire at Pentecost. God is often associated with fire. And this is another manifestation of God as he's walking through this fire without requiring Abraham to do so. Derek Kidner says that God walking through these sacrifices alone means that he was committing to keep the promises himself and to suffer the consequences of breaking the covenant if Abraham failed to keep his end of the bargain. God is not calling Abraham to be the one to fulfill the promises. He says, if you do not fulfill the promises, I will be the one to take the punishment. I will be the one to sacrifice my life like these animals. God didn't require Abraham to do that because he knew that he was man and that he couldn't keep up his end of the bargain. He alone makes this covenant because the accent is on his initiative and his giving and his fulfillment of the covenant. God was promising his faithfulness even if Abraham was unfaithful. And essentially, God is saying that he would sacrifice himself if Abraham and his descendants were disloyal or unfaithful to the covenant, which they would be. And don't you catch the significance of this? We can say that God was binding his own fate with that of Abraham's seed. And if you've been around for any length of time, you should be able to see the gospel reference here. Jesus did exactly what God had promised to do. As God's son, he took the punishment and penalty for Abraham's descendants being unfaithful to the covenant. He was the promised seed and the offspring of Abraham that would fulfill the covenant. Although we have failed to keep God's covenant, he's paid our penalty and filled our side of the bargain through the sacrifice of his very own life, through the person of Jesus Christ. This promise, this covenant, this is what we experience as a reality today. It just wasn't with Abraham. This is the reality of the new covenant that we'll get to later in our study. For all those who follow the faith of Abraham and believe in God's promise of forgiveness and eternal relationship with himself, they will be given the blessings of Abraham. And all the praise will be to God. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come to you again, thankful, grateful for your activity, not only in Abraham's life and his descendants' lives, but our lives. Continue on through history as you've pursued people for intimacy and relationship with you, as you sought a relationship of forgiveness and of a covenant commitment to us. We thank you for that. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he was the one who has paid the penalty of our breaking of the covenant. And we thank you that in him we can know you and love you and spend eternity with you because we have been made righteous in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.